As you can see, my lesson is going to come from the book of Acts here, chapter 2. The title, Why the Cross, Why the Crown, I'm going to have to explain that a little to you. But this message today, I'm intending to ask and answer two questions. Why was it necessary for Christ to die? And why was He raised from the dead? Now, these are two vital and important questions that we all need to be able to answer. Every professing Christian believes that Christ died. Why did He die? Every professing Christian believes that Christ was raised from the dead. But why was He raised? Like I said, these are vital questions. And I'm gonna start in verse 22, but let me give you a little background here on Acts chapter 2. This is Pentecost. This is the day when God poured out His Spirit on all flesh. The apostles and other disciples were gathered together, and God sent His Spirit, and He made a visible manifestation of the Spirit. Cloven tongues sat on the heads of these apostles and perhaps the disciples too. And they were enabled to speak in languages that none of them had ever learned in order to tell the wonderful works of God, or to preach the gospel, to preach what Christ had done in His life and in His death to those who were there dwelling in Jerusalem. And it was a miracle. I mean, these men were enabled to actually preach in a language they'd never studied, a language they didn't know anything about, but they could preach clearly to these who came, so that all there were enabled to hear the gospel. And he says that as a fulfillment of prophecy of Joel way back in the Old Testament before Christ came. But I'm going to pick up here in verse 22. Where Peter begins to talk specifically here to the men of Israel. Verse 22, he says, I'll read these first two verses. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. What he's saying there in verse 22 is simply this. Everybody who's listening to him here knows who Jesus of Nazareth was. God had set him forth among these people, and he had performed all kinds of miracles. He had healed the sick. He had made blind men to see. He caused the deaf to hear. He had even raised the dead. He had performed all kinds of miracles. Fed 5,000 at one time with just a few loaves and fishes. So they knew who Peter was talking about here, Jesus of Nazareth. But isn't this the same attitude of all unregenerate men and women toward Christ? We see Jesus of Nazareth, along with many of other facts about Him. We know that He was born in Bethlehem. We know that He was born in a manger. We know that He died on a cross, that he's called the Son of God. We know a lot of facts about Christ. We study His miracles. We study His facts. But we never see and understand any need for His death. Why did He have to die? What his death actually accomplished for those He came and died for? You see, it's not in the hearts of men by nature to understand the necessity of the cross. We don't understand the necessity of the cross. We don't really know how bad off we are by nature. Just like Bill was talking about in the back, we don't know how bad we are. We don't know that we are fully deserving of the eternal wrath of God, and that based on the best obedience we can render to God. We don't understand that by nature. You see, we have to be brought to that kind of understanding. We don't have the faintest idea that we're deserving of God's eternal wrath, and therefore we have no clue what it takes to remedy the situation we're in. We have to learn that. And that's what I'm going to be talking about. Why the cross? Why was it necessary for the infinite Son of God to die? Every professing Christian believes that's so, but why was it so? Now, first, let's understand that Christ's mission, the reason He came here, was the cross. He came here for nothing else but to go to that cross and lay down His life. He said in Matthew 20, in verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Christ's mission was the cross. John 12, in verse 27, says, now is my soul troubled, And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour. Christ said to Peter when they came to arrest Christ in John chapter 18 and verse 11, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Christ's mission was the cross. That's why he came. It was always the cross. It was never anything else. But men by nature are never looking for a Savior whose death on the cross is all of salvation. Now, we're looking to a Savior who died on the cross, but he didn't quite get the job done. There's just something else that needs to be done in order for sinners to be saved. We have to believe. We have to repent. We have to do something. We have to walk an aisle. We have to get right with God. We have to start studying our Bible more, praying more, whatever. We have to do something. All must be taught of a Savior who accomplished all of salvation. All must be taught of that Savior and that salvation. Now, even Christ's disciples who walked with Him on this earth failed to see the reason, the necessity. They failed to see the why of the cross. Christ told His disciples that He had come to this earth to die in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show His disciples how that He must needs go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And you remember Peter's familiar response. Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, be it far from Thee, Lord. This shall not be done unto thee. See, they had no idea of the necessity of Christ going to that cross. Now, Peter was simply voicing all the apostles' ignorance of that need. They didn't know that Christ had to go to the cross. They didn't know the necessity of Christ's death. Christ spoke to them again in Luke chapter 9 in verse 44 and 45. He said, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask Him of that saying. Though Christ told His disciples repeatedly, those are not the only two instances, He told them repeatedly that He was going to that cross, that He was going to be taken by sinful men and put on that cross and crucified and slain. But they failed to see the why of the cross. Now, what is the necessity of the cross? Why the cross? Let's look back here in our text at Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. He says here, Him being Christ, Christ being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God delivered Christ up into the hands of wicked men to be crucified and slain. Men took Him and did to Him according to the evil of their own hearts. But God determined it to be so. Jim quoted this verse last week. Men meant it for evil, the cross, but God meant it for good. They crucified Jesus of Nazareth, the one they saw as a malefactor, a common criminal. They didn't know they were slaying the incarnate Son of God. They did what they did out of the evil of their own hearts, but they were only doing what God had determined before to be done. Look with me here to Acts chapter 4, and this is a verse Bill read back in the back. Acts 4 and verse, let's look at verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined to be done. It was the predeterminate will and foreknowledge of God that men would take Christ. They were only doing what He had determined before to be done. And they were only fulfilling what the prophets had foretold of Christ. Christ was only fulfilling that. Look at Acts 3 and verse 18 with me. But those things which God had showed before by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, Christ has so fulfilled. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God had determined Christ's death. He had allowed wicked men to put Him on the cross. But why? Why did the Son of God have to leave heaven? Why did the Son have to come to this earth and tabernacle among men to take into union with His divine person, true humanity, body and soul? Why did he have to walk in obedience to the law that he gave? Why did he have to suffer and bleed and die on a cross? Well, there's a one-line answer. Because sin demands death. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Sin demands eternal death from an infinite and eternal God. God's infinite justice demands the infinite suffering and death of every soul that sins. Ezekiel 18 in verse 4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, also the soul of the Son, they are mine. The soul that sins, it shall die." It doesn't matter how great our sins are. It doesn't matter how many our sins are or how few, how great or how small. Even the slightest sin, every sin deserves the eternal wrath of God. And the only thing that will deliver a sinner from the eternal wrath of God that he or she deserves is the death of the one who is God and man. As I already said, God had to become incarnate, the Son of God. He had to take into union with his person, true humanity, body and soul. Because there's no other remedy but death. God, absolutely considered, cannot die. But this person who is God did die. He had to be man because he had to die. There had to be a death, and God absolutely considered can't die. He had to be God because infinite payment was required of an infinite God, and only God can render infinite payment. So he had to be both, and that's who he is, one person, the God-man, in one glorious person. There's no other remedy for sin. Christ's death itself and Christ's death alone can save a sinner from the eternal ruin that every sinner justly deserves. By nature, we all think that Christ's death made a way for sinners to be saved. But in reality, Christ's death is the way, the only way for sinners to be saved. In fact, it's the way that Christ has already saved the sinners that he represented. Since sin is against an infinite God, it demands infinite punishment. Christ, the God-man, is the only one who could and did satisfy that demand. Christ stood before God's bar of justice and answered every charge against those sinners he represented. He suffered all the punishment God's infinite judgment demanded of them. Now, did he represent all without exception? Is Christ's death a universal death? Did he die for the sins of every sinner ever born into this world? Well, if he did, according to what I just said, all without exception have been delivered from the eternal wrath that they deserve. We know that's not so. That would mean that no one is going to hell. And the Scriptures won't support such thinking. The Scriptures teach that Christ is a representative. He didn't come for himself. He came to represent a people. He represents those chosen by the Father. He represents his sheep. He said in John 10, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Well, who are the sheep? Who are the chosen? There are those in each generation that the Spirit calls to rest in Christ and in Christ alone. The issue for you and me is this. Do you and I understand that our sins make us deserving of the eternal wrath of God? Have you laid hold of that thought? Do you really believe that your sin makes you deserving of God's eternal wrath? That's what the Scripture says of you and me. And do we understand that the only thing that can deliver us from the suffering and wrath that we deserve is the death of the Son of God? His death in our place, our death in Him, that's our only hope. It's the only hope of any sinner. Why the cross? Why is the death of the God-man a necessity? Why did the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God deliver Christ into the hands of wicked men to be crucified and slain? Because sin demands death. And the only thing that will deliver any sinner from the eternal wrath of God that we deserve is the death of Christ, the God-man. Now, why have I made such an issue of this? Why the cross? Because until a sinner learns how evil sin is to God, as well as God's remedy for sin. Men have all kinds of remedies for sin. We learned of all kinds of remedies in the religion we were in before we came to the gospel. But until we're resting in God's remedy, we cannot be trusting our salvation to the Son who came and died to save His people from their sins. We cannot know the salvation that Christ has already accomplished for every sinner He lived and died for. That's why the cross. That's why it was necessary. Next, why the crown? Why was Christ exalted to the right hand of the Father? God has given Him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why? Why was Christ raised from the dead? Let's read verses 24 through 32 here. Acts 2, 24. You've taken Christ, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it, of death. For David speaketh concerning Him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with Thy counsel, countenance. Now, it sounds like David's talking about himself right there. Luke, the writer of Acts here, is quoting Psalm 16, and it sounds like David the psalmist is talking about himself. But look on here at verse 29. He said, Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus, the one David wrote about, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. David was writing in that psalm about Christ's resurrection. And the Christ David saw raised is the same Christ that they had seen crucified. It's the same Jesus of Nazareth that David wrote about hundreds of years before Christ came. You see, Jesus of Nazareth is the one who fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 16. Every professing Christian believes that Christ was raised from the dead. But until we go beyond the fact to the why He was raised, do you think here that David the psalmist knew that Christ was going to be raised, but never learned why He would be raised? That wouldn't make any sense, would it? Until we go beyond the fact to the why, we're not understanding how Christ was raised according to the Scriptures. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul said to the Corinthians, For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Until we understand aright why Christ was raised from the dead, we cannot be looking to or resting in the One who was actually raised from the dead. Again, Christ's disciples were ignorant that His death accomplished anything. Peter and James and John were fishermen by trade. After the death of Christ, after He went to the cross, they went back to their trade. They went back to fishing. But two on the road to Emmaus talking to Christ without knowing who He was, He was withholding from them. They couldn't understand or recognize Him. They summed up the disappointment of the disciples best in Luke 24 in verse 20. They said to Jesus as He talked to them, The chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and have crucified Him. But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Later on, Christ opened their understanding to all that the Scriptures, all that the Psalms and Moses and the prophets wrote concerning Him. But here, they didn't have a clue as to what Christ had accomplished in His death. Now we can see something about the why of Christ's death back in verse 24 here of Acts chapter 2. Look back with me to verse 24, Acts 2:24. It says here, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of death." It wasn't possible that the grave could hold him. Christ came to die. He had to die. There was no other way for sinners to be saved but that he die. God determined before that he should die, but he couldn't remain dead. Why? One line here. Because righteousness demands life. By his obedience unto death, Christ had purged the sins of every sinner he died for. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, speaking of Christ. "Who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." By his one sacrifice, Christ had put away the sins of every sinner he died for. Listen to Hebrews 9:26. "For then must he often have suffered." The context here is Christ had been like the priest under the old covenant. He would have had to have suffered often. But he wasn't like the priest of the old covenant. "But now in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the one sacrifice of himself." By Christ's obedience unto death, he had established the one righteousness by which God is just to justify every sinner he died for. Look with me here to Romans 4, verses 23 through 25. Paul wrote to the Romans, "Now it was not written for Abraham's sake alone." Now, let's stop right there for just a minute. I'm going to explain these verses right here just a little bit as I go through them. And I'll come back and read them as they really are. There was nothing written for Abraham's sake. Abraham didn't have any writing. He wasn't able to look at any writing. God spoke with Abraham directly. So it was not written with a view to Abraham alone, that it, that is, righteousness, was imputed to him, but for or with a view to us also, to whom it says here, "it shall be imputed." But I believe that should read like this. I'm going to reread this whole thing in a minute for you. It wasn't written with a view to Abraham alone, but for us also, to whom it is certainly being imputed. It says, "if we," that will be who are, "believing on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for or because of our offenses, and was raised again for or because of our justification." Let me read those verses the way I think they'll be better understood. It was not written with a view to Abraham alone that righteousness was imputed to him, but it was written with a view to us also, to whom it is certainly being imputed, who are believing on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses, and was raised again because of our justification. Christ had established the one righteousness by which God is just to justify every sinner he died for. Now, the context of Romans 4 is the justification of sinners, how sinners are just in God's sight. And the whole chapter is talking about how it's not by works, but by grace. It's not by anything done by sinners, but by the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. Every sinner Christ died for is justified before God. That means this, that God is declaring them righteous in His sight. That's what justified means. Every sinner Christ died for is justified before God based on the one righteousness Christ established by His obedience unto death, imputed to them, charged to their account. It is this righteousness that demands life. It is this righteousness that demanded Christ's resurrection. And it's this righteousness that demands the resurrection and final glory of every sinner Christ died for. Christ's resurrection would have been impossible if any sin of any sinner he represented had been left unpunished. His resurrection would have been impossible. Christ's resurrection would have been impossible if any sinner he represented was left owing any debt, either to God's law or God's justice. If any sinner needed to do anything in the way of obedience to be just in God's sight, Christ couldn't have been raised from the dead. If he needed to do anything to deliver himself from God's wrath or put himself in God's favor, Christ couldn't have been raised from the dead. In other words, he accomplished all that the law and justice of God demanded of every sinner he lived and died for. His righteousness is the one word that kind of says everything about what his life and death accomplished. There is no requirement to be met, no condition to be fulfilled in order for any sinner Christ died for to be holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in God's sight. They are all eternally, unchangeably righteous in God's sight based on Christ's imputed righteousness alone. In Romans 4, another verse here in Romans 4, Paul wrote about David's knowledge of this imputed righteousness. I've asked you before, if you think that the psalmist wrote about the resurrection of Christ, but didn't really know what right God had to raise Christ from the dead. Was he ignorant of imputed righteousness? Well, the answer to that question is absolutely no. I've already told you the subject of Romans 4 is how a sinner is justified before God. It starts out like this, and we're not going to read those verses, but I want to tell you before I get up to verse 6 here that we're going to read. It starts out, if Abraham were justified by works, he would have something to boast in. But Abraham has nothing to boast in before God. He wasn't justified by works. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And if you go on and study Romans 4, you'll find out that it is the righteousness Christ would work out. It's called the faith. It's called everything that Christ would accomplish in his life and death for those that he represented. Now let's listen to David here, to what Paul says about David here in Romans 4 and verse 6. He said, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. Did David know anything about God imputing righteousness without works? Well, it sounds like he did. He said, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. No sinner Christ died for can perish because Christ's obedience unto death has put away their sin. And because the righteousness Christ established for them and God has imputed to them makes them unchangeably righteous in God's sight. Why the cross? Why did the incarnate Son of God have to die? Because those Christ represented were sinners. And the only way for a sinner to be delivered from the eternal wrath that he or she deserves is in the death of the God-man, in the death of Christ alone. Why the crown? Why was Christ resurrected from the dead and seated at his Father's right hand? Because he established the one righteousness based upon which God declares righteous every sinner he chose before the world began, every sinner he entrusted his Son to save to the uttermost. Okay, I said I was just going to ask and answer two questions, but I got just a little bit more to go here. So, if Christ has already put away the sin, and God has already justified every sinner he died for, what is this age all about? What are we doing here? What are we doing gathered around the message of Christ, the gospel? Look at verses 33 and 35 in Acts chapter 2. Verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit there thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. One of the greatest evidences I've already talked about of Christ's resurrection was the giving of the Holy Spirit here, the day of Pentecost. The Spirit was visibly made known here. Tongues of fire, as I said, set on the heads of these apostles, and they were enabled to speak in a language, to proclaim the wonderful works of God in a language they had never learned. Peter was enabled to discern this event as the fulfillment of the prophet Joel, and to declare openly and plainly the wonderful works of Christ in the gospel. But what happens when the gospel is preached and God is pleased to do so? Are not sinners brought into subjection to the Christ being proclaimed? When men sit under the gospel and hear of the wonderful works of God, the works of Christ, His putting away sin, His establishing that one righteousness by which God can be just and justify the ungodly. When He's pleased under that message, are not sinners brought to conversion? Is that not the Spirit's work in this world, in this age, to bring those of us, those who are rebels by nature, alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works? Isn't the work of the Spirit to bring such sinners to bow at the feet of Christ and to be subject to His Lordship? I believe that's what Luke the writer means in verses 34 and 35 here. When the Lord said unto my Lord, that's the Lord of heaven, God Himself saying to Christ, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Christ had finished His work. He had ascended unto the Father. He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And in this age, the age we're living in, these are the last days. They began with the coming of Christ, and they'll end when He comes again. In this age, the Spirit is making all those the Father has given, has chosen, and all those that Christ has redeemed, all who by nature are the enemies of Christ, enemies in our mind by wicked works, the Spirit of God is making them Christ's footstool. He is delivering them from the Jesus of Nazareth we knew by nature. That Jesus we crucified, we put on the cross without a just cause. He's delivering us from that Jesus of Nazareth into subjection to the Christ of the gospel. The Jesus who was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, one main evidence that I believe this point is true as I see it here, and that is in this context, verse 41. I don't know whether you'll see that or not, but I'll read it to you. Acts 2 and verse 41. We're not studying it today. But it says, then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I want to come back to that language there in another message, but that is an evidence that the Spirit was working in this place, not only in the preaching of the gospel, but in the hearts of sinners, converting sinners, those who were by nature the enemies of Christ, unto Christ. And then one other evidence in Psalm 110, the psalm that's being quoted here when he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. That's Psalm 110. Let me read you those first three verses of Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now listen to these next two verses. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. What's Zion? It's the church. What's the rod of thy strength? It's the gospel declaring the wonderful works of God. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. I believe that's what Luke is writing about here, that the enemies of Christ, enemies by nature, are being brought to be subject to Christ and Christ alone for all of salvation. And there's one more evidence. Aren't you who know the gospel becoming more and more converted and brought to rest in Christ alone as you hear the gospel preached and as the Spirit teaches you in your study of the Scriptures? Isn't your heart being drawn more and more to Christ? Mine is, and I want it to be drawn more and more that way. All right, let me summarize what I've said. Why the cross? Why was Christ's death necessary? Because sin demands death. The death of the incarnate Son of God alone delivers every sinner He died for from the wrath we deserve. And we cannot be delivered, as Bill said in the back, no matter what men say, by anything but the death of the incarnate Son of God. Why the crown? Why was Christ raised from the dead? Because righteousness demands life. By His obedience unto death, Christ has established the one righteousness by which God justifies ungodly sinners such as we are. We don't work for righteousness. We do nothing to appropriate righteousness, that is, to make it ours, to make it appropriate to us. God has freely imputed the righteousness Christ worked out to every sinner He died for. And those who are imputed with this righteousness stand eternally and unchangeably righteous in God's sight based on one thing, the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. Now, if God hasn't already drawn you to this Christ that I've attempted to set before you, I pray that under the preaching of this message, He will.